We're continuing our series in Genesis this morning. We've reached as far as chapter 34. We live today in such a fast-moving news cycle these days that yesterday's headlines are not merely tomorrow's chip papers. They almost seem to have gone long before that. And I would guess that for many of us, with some of the headlines that flash across our screens day by day, we can be quite grateful for it. Actually, we would far rather move on and forget rather than dwell and reflect on some of the things that we see in our world. And the constancy of new and gruesome stories across our screens can actually begin to inoculate us from their horror. And it becomes just another murder, just another bomb, just another rape, just another injustice. It was a little over 2 weeks ago when the events in Woolwich hit our screens, producing, I'm sure, amongst all of us, a right sense of horror. Did we really see a man, hands drenched in blood, clutching a meat cleaver in the immediate aftermath of hacking someone to death, tell us exactly what he was thinking? Did that really happen in broad daylight in the streets of Britain today? There was a sense of shock, wasn't there, for us as we saw those scenes, as we watched the news? A shock maybe that was sufficient enough to jolt us out of our usual practice of letting another anonymous murder pass on by and wash over us. Well, it says much, doesn't it, about the way in which we've allowed our senses to be dulled to violence and to evil, that it takes something like this to make us sit up and take notice. But it does beg the question, doesn't it, of how we should respond. On Wednesday, an Islamic community center and mosque in Muswell Hill was burned down in an apparent revenge attack on Muslims. And there have been reports of about 200 assaults on Muslims and attacks on mosques in the past 2 weeks. I wonder if those stories provoke the same outcry and horror. Because they should. How should we respond to acts of evil? Well, we see two differing responses to an act of evil in our passage today in Genesis chapter 34, and actually neither of them is commended. The Bible never attempts to portray its heroes as whiter than white, when in reality they are varying shades of grey, and this story is no exception. We saw last week, as Matt helps us look at chapters 32 and 33, that Jacob has made great strides as God begins to change him. But he is not the finished article yet. Far from it, as this passage makes clear. This is the kind of story in Genesis chapter 34 that you read and you end up thinking, what is this doing in the Bible? But this is an awful story. This is repellent. I don't want to read this. But it does reflect our messy, sinful, and frequently evil world. And it brings the question, how should we respond to acts of evil? So let's hear God's word to us. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has set his heart on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and this gift to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, well, we can't do such a thing as to give our, we can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. That we will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Well, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and to his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of the city. These men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Well, won't their livestock and their property and all their other animals become ours? So let's agree to their terms and they will settle with among us. All the men of the city who went out to the city agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join in forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Well, it's a shocking story, isn't it? Not one that we want to read, and yet it is God's word to us. Well, there's been some debate over what exactly happens to Dinah in verse 2. The word's been variously translated as raped, violated, seized. It's been suggested by some that maybe there is an element of seduction involved here, given Shechem's later protestations of love and his desire to marry Dinah. So in verse 3, we're told that his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And then in verse 8, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter." And then in verse 19, "The young man who is the most honored of all his father's family lost no time in doing what they said, being circumcised, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter." And it's been suggested too that Dinah herself shouldn't have been out among the women of the land in verse 1. That the appropriate cultural practice of the day was to remain around her father's tents. So she was sending out all the wrong signals by being where she was, by her behavior. But let's stop and take stock for a moment. Verse 2 is all aggression on Shechem's part, isn't it? He sees her, he takes her, and he violated her, he raped her. There's no doubt in the language. Whatever twisted feelings he may have expressed later on, this is sexual assault. Pure and simple, this is rape. Let's call it what it is. However shocking it might be on a Sunday morning, this is rape. Verse 7, I think, that makes that very clear, as the narrator stresses the evil that has gone on here. Jacob's sons were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. It is awful. And whatever else we may say about their response later on, Simeon and Levi have to rescue Dinah, verse 26. She is in Shechem's house. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. This is not some Romeo and Juliet story where family rivalry has got in the way of true love. No, at the heart of this story that we read this morning is a horrific act of rape. And we should be appalled by that. What has happened to Dinah is horribly, horribly wrong. And how does Jacob respond? Well, verse 5, he does nothing initially. And then later when his sons do return home, we still hear nothing from Jacob until his rebuke of those sons in verse 30. A rebuke which seems to be more concerned about his own skin than the fate of his daughter. Jacob is confronted with an evil act, with the rape of his own daughter, and it appears he did nothing. Why? What is happening here? Well, before we're too quick to take the moral high ground against Jacob, perhaps we should stop and consider our own attitude to evil and how we respond. An attitude that is often very quick, isn't it, to move on and leave behind the latest atrocity that we see on the news, to put it out of our minds. An attitude that even perhaps with those closest to us sometimes leads us to suggest that people move on past it because it'll be easier that way for everyone rather than confront what's actually gone on. But back to Jacob, why does he do nothing? Well, it seems to me there are two reasons. A lack of trust and a lack of love. A lack of trust and a lack of love. You see, initially it seems that Jacob is waiting for reinforcements because his sons are out in the fields with his livestock, so he waits for them to return. But this is not a minor issue to be waited on. His daughter has just been raped. You don't hang around waiting for people to come back. Yet his fear of what might happen is made abundantly clear in verse 30, isn't it? Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my whole household will be destroyed." You see, his criticism of Simeon and Levi in the end is not about the violence of their reaction, but about the potential danger to him. He's frightened for his own skin. It stands in direct contrast to their retort, doesn't it? Verse 31. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? See, Jacob is worried about himself. At least Simeon and Levi are focused on their sister's suffering. And they respond to that. And all of this attitude of Jacob's stands in contrast, stands in the light of the end of chapter 33 and verse 20. What did he do there? He set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Mighty is the God of Israel. Mighty is the God of Israel. And yet his first thing is to run from conflict. Suddenly that sounds like a very empty declaration of faith, doesn't it? A very empty declaration of faith. When confronted with the local bullies, now that underplays it, doesn't it? When confronted with the local abusers, one of whom has just raped his daughter, Jacob loses all confidence in the might of God and worries for his own safety. He does not trust God, and so he does not stand for God's justice. I wonder when we're confronted by bullying in the workplace, or by gossip amongst the mums at the school gate, or whatever else it might be, that where someone is being wronged around us, how do we respond? And what does that say about our trust in a mighty God? But secondly, I think Jacob does nothing because of a lack of love. A lack of love, ultimately, for Dinah. You see, he does not care enough for her to put himself out for her defense. His lack of love for her leads to moral failure in not pursuing justice for her. Dinah, if you remember, was the only daughter mentioned back in the list of Jacob's sons that were born to Jacob in chapter 30, the great battle between Leah and Rachel. And now as we reach this story, we begin to see why Dinah was mentioned here. She was going to be significant later on in the narrative. And we're reminded in verse 1 that Dinah is the daughter Leah had born to Jacob. Leah, remember, the wife who was not loved. And then at the end of the passage, Simeon and Levi refer to Dinah as our sister in verse 31, not your daughter. You see, they see their connection to Dinah, but they question Jacob's. It doesn't take much reflection to be horrified at Jacob's response to all this, does it? This is his daughter who has been raped. And he does not act. See, Jacob, it seems, sees Dinah as something less than she is. And so his concern for his own skin easily outweighs his concern for her because he does not love her. Jacob's broken relationship with Leah has now shaped his broken relationship with his children by her. Something that will be illustrated in a few chapters' time by his blatant favoritism of Joseph, the son of Rachel, which will cause such resentment amongst the brothers. There are consequences for sin, you see. Jacob's moral failure in not standing up for his daughter here stems directly from his failure to be reconciled with and to love his wife Leah. See, this attitude doesn't develop in a vacuum. Sin and bitterness breed sin and bitterness. We cannot take one piece of our lives where sin reigns and say, well, we can't deal with that, that's too difficult, it's too hurtful, because ultimately that will spread through the rest of us. Jacob's broken relationships, his lack of love, result in moral failure when he does not stand up against evil. And his moral failure here is all the more shocking because it is his daughter he does not stand up for. But actually, at the heart of the issue, seeing her for less than she is, which is his problem, a failure to love her, can be applied beyond that relationship. Of course Jacob should stand up against evil because she is his daughter. Of course he should. But we should always stand up against evil. Not just when it is those that we love who are affected. Because it is evil. Because, as in the words of this passage, it is a thing that should not be done. Why do we allow the latest atrocity that we see on our TV screens to wash over us? Isn't it because ultimately we do not see the victims as they truly are? As men and women who are made in the image of God? As those whom we should love? Isn't it easier? Isn't it better for us to ignore it and to get on with our lives? Isn't that more straightforward? Isn't that what Jacob wants to do here? See, the scandal here is not that Jacob does not defend his daughter, but that he does not defend a victim of rape. That's the heart of the issue, because rape is evil. Jacob should have responded because he follows El Elohe Israel, the mighty God of Israel, the good and holy God who is implacably opposed to evil. Jacob should respond even though it may cost him, but he does not, because he does not trust and he does not love. Simeon and Levi's response could not be in more contrast to Jacob's, could it? They, along with the rest of the brothers, they are shocked and furious, verse 7, when they hear what has happened. They are driven by outrage. They feel that the treatment of their sister as a prostitute, as a mere sexual plaything for this man Shechem. And they plot to take their revenge, persuading Hamor and Shechem and the rest of the town to be circumcised on the pretense of thereby forming an alliance based on the marriage of Shechem and Dinah. But it's all a ruse, actually. It's all a ruse to take advantage of the incapacitation of these men and to wreak a terrible revenge on the whole city, which sees every man in the city dead and the city itself looted. Let's be honest, we shed no real tears for the fate of Shechem, do we? But the way the narrator tells this story is in a way to make us question this response of Simeon and Levi. You see, the rape of Dinah demands justice. But it does not seem that justice is what Simeon and Levi are after. They are after pure revenge. So we're told in verse 13 that Jacob's sons are deceitful in their approach. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and Hamor. Well, we might think that's entirely reasonable, actually, given what's going on, considering their situation and their desire to punish Shechem and to rescue Dinah. But you see, this story takes place within the book of Genesis, and more than that, within the story of Jacob. So any mention of deceit should make us prick our ears up at this point. See, the play on Jacob's name, which means deceiver, has run throughout the story, hasn't it? From his birth, when he was named, to the deception of Esau when Esau picked up on that name, even to last week and the change of his name. So in verse 13, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. We might say Jacob's sons replied Jacobly. Like father, like sons. And this is not a godly way to approach this situation, however horrific it may be. The end does not justify the means. We saw last week God's intention to end Jacob's Jacobness, his deceit, by renaming him Israel. But here the sons are following in their father's footsteps. And once again we see how sin so easily leads to sin. See, Jacob and his sons may be far from close, but they have learnt from him. And they are following in his footsteps. There are questions to be asked too about their plan and the demand for Shechem to be circumcised. Circumcision, of course, is the mark of the covenant, isn't it? Yet here it is reduced to a part of a deception, intent on violence. And their plan actually involves no confrontation of the evil that has been perpetrated, no vindication of Dinah involved here, and right condemnation of Shechem. No, the rape itself, the act of evil, is not even addressed in what they do. This is just revenge that's planned, not justice. And revenge actually ends up spreading beyond the perpetrator, doesn't it? So verse 25 sees the death not just of Shechem the rapist, but of every male in the city. And then verses 27 to 29 strike a very sour note, don't they? The sons of Jacob, the rest of them, came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. And they seized the flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in their houses. So we see the rest of the brothers follow up on Simeon and Levi's killing spree by looting the city, intent on their own gain at this point. Well, where's justice here? How is Dinah vindicated? See, it's not enough merely to feel anger and shock at the evil that we see in the world, right as those reactions are. But where they shape our response, we rarely end up seeking justice, and we usually end up looking for revenge. And revenge is not interested in what is right and good. That's not the aim of revenge. Revenge is about satisfying my desire to inflict similar pain that I have received. It's a self-centered response. And here's the thing, you see, revenge does not trust, and it does not love. It does not trust God to bring justice. And it does not love either. It does not love ultimately the victim because it's not about restoring the victim. Neither actually does it love the perpetrator. The sinner who is, outrageous thought as it may be, not that different to me. Does evil deserve to be punished? Oh yes. Absolutely. Let's not get away from verse 7. The rape of Dinah is a hideous act for which Shechem must be brought to account. But we must be wary of taking the moral high ground to the extent that we lose sight of our own sinfulness, where we become judge, jury, and executioner, as the brothers do here. You see, Shechem deserved justice for what he had done, but the impression the narrative leaves us with as we read it is far from that. Something which actually is confirmed right at the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, when Jacob passes on the blessing to his sons and says of Simeon and Levi this, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Well, how then should we respond to evil? Well, Simeon and Levi get one thing absolutely right, which Jacob got horribly wrong. They are appalled and outraged and angry at what has happened to their sister. And so they should be. So they should be. Acts of evil should always appall and outrage and anger followers of the God of Israel, the God of justice. The God of goodness. The God of holiness. And they should always provoke a demand, a response that seeks justice, whatever that might cost us, because we trust in this mighty God. And because we love those made in his image. And we can have confidence too that God himself hates this evil. And that he will act to bring justice. You see, this story sits within the bigger story of the land of Canaan, the promised land. A land promised to Abraham back in chapter 15 and verses 12 to 16. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, Egypt, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at an old, good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land of Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." See, this is a land that would be conquered after the Exodus from Egypt, as an act of judgment against those in the land, once their sin had reached its full measure. Sin which we see the beginnings of here in Shechem's rape of Dinah. See, Simeon and Levi took matters into their own hands with no consultation of the Lord and no real aim of justice behind their actions. But eventually, the Lord would send his people Israel into the promised land in judgment on the wickedness that was there. See, the mighty God of Israel, who is holy and just, will bring justice for every act of evil. It matters to him. And the consequences are severe. The conquest of the land of Canaan shows us that. But the cross shows it even clearer. The cross where evil is punished most severely. Because God is good and just. And the cross where mercy is shown and love acts in lavish grace so that you and I need not bear those dreadful consequences. See, evil matters. Evil matters. God hates it. And he will judge it. The cross shows us that. But it also offers outrageous forgiveness. For the cruel, for the unkind, for the violent, yes, even for the rapist. But don't think that God doesn't care, that God isn't outraged, that he isn't furious at sin. You can see his right fury at the cross. So how then should we respond to acts of evil? Well, we cannot let them simply wash over us. That is profoundly ungodly. Evil matters because God is good. We must stand up to them, not cower away for fear of ourselves, because God is mighty and trustworthy, and we are to love others. You see, we are to be a people of hope. Hope that evil will be dealt with. It will be punished, and justice will be demonstrated because of who God is. There is no evil act that will get away scot-free. Not one. And also hope for transformation, for forgiveness, both for ourselves as those who often fall short, and even outrageously for those who do things that shock and appall us. That is lavish grace. See, the scandal of the cross is that I do not get what I deserve. And the justice of the cross is that evil gets exactly what it deserves. You see, God will respond to evil in judgment, either in the cross for those who will repent and believe, or on the final day of judgment, people will pay the price for their own sin. But either way, God will not pass over the rape of Dinah. Evil matters to God, and for that we should give him great praise. Let's pray together. This is a shocking story that we read here. A story that, if we're honest, we would far rather skip over and get back to some good news. But we thank you that you have included this story because you show us the depth of sin in this world. And we thank you that you will act justly against evil, against every rape and sexual assault, against every act of abuse, against every murder, against all the evil that we see in this world. We thank you that you are a God of justice and that you will put things to right. We thank you that no evil act will get away scot-free. And for those of us, Lord, who have suffered evil in the past, we pray that this would be a great comfort. We thank you that you are a God of justice who will deal with those things, that you do not turn a blind eye, but you see and understand our pain, and you feel a sense of fury at this evil that is perpetrated. But Father, we want to thank you too, that you are also a God of lavish grace. We thank you that you have lavished that grace upon us. Whether we be those who have committed appalling acts that we would not want anyone else in this room to hear of, or those who have committed things that we might consider less important, but in reality it just reflect our rejection of you, our good Creator. Lord, each of us are your enemies because of our hearts and what we do. And yet we thank you that you have lavished grace on us, that you have forgiven us, you have made us new, you have washed us clean. We thank you for outrageous grace. And we thank you that outrageous grace does not come at a cost of justice. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took the full punishment, the horror of hell that we deserved on yourself, that we might go free. And so we pray that you would help us to be people who are shaped by the cross, who are grateful for your forgiveness for us, who react strongly against evil that we see around, but also are those who offer grace towards others. Lord, we find that very hard. And so we pray for your help and your Spirit's work to transform our hearts. Lord, thank you for that day when one day we will meet you face to face and there will be an end to the evil that we see in this world. We thank you for a wonderful country to look forward to, a better country than Jacob looked forward to, where there is no more evil or suffering or tears, because you are there at the center and we love and serve you. Thank you for that great hope. Please keep us looking forward to that and help us to live in the light of it, following the great and mighty God of Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.